What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you with us on this Monday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you are not a Catholic, anything from Buddhist to Baptist, or maybe no faith at all, but you've got a question about the Catholic faith, well, that's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Blast from the past, Rich Jesse is here. He is our producer. I think he was producer way back in the day. So we're glad to have Rich on the team today. Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Vanessa Sanchez doing a social media monitoring for us. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, just put your question in the chat screen, if you would. And then Vanessa will get that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
How are you,
man? I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you very much.
Was Rich our first producer? I think maybe he was.
I think Rich was the first producer of Call to Communion.
Fantastic.
Yes, he was.
Fantastic. Fantastic. Glad you're with us. So we're going to lead off with this very interesting question from Dick, who says, I keep hearing people talking as if to be religious is to believe in a set of rules, and to be Christian is to just believe that Jesus has already died to save us, so rules don't apply. You just need to be truly saved or born again. I feel that if you believe in Jesus, you are a religious person. Am I wrong or what?
Yeah, thank you. Well, obviously, this is a semantic debate about the meaning of religion.
It is.
Okay.
It is.
So, a couple ways to think about this. So, William James, the great American philosopher and psychologist who wrote The Varieties of Religious Experience, postulated, and I think it's about as good a stipulative definition as you could come up with, that the religious disposition is the one that believes that there is an order to the universe and that the goal of human life is to bring one's life into some sort of harmony with that order. I think that's a pretty good definition. I mean, you could come up with different definitions, but and this is just purely descriptive. It's not normative, but on that descriptive definition, I think that the both accounts that you have given of religion versus, you know, as it were, Christianity, would meet James's definition. So, for example, take the person who thinks that the point of Christianity is to have a personal relationship with Jesus grounded in trust and intimacy with no rules. Well, that's because they think that Christ is somehow at the center of the order of the universe, and to be in harmony with that order, what they have to do is cultivate what they are calling a personal relationship or faith. Well, I mean, you can formulate that as a rule. Do you want to be saved? Follow this rule. Have a personal relationship with Jesus, right? You see what I'm saying? So it strikes me as very insincere to characterize one's own position as, I have real Christianity because I don't have any rules, and you over there, you're a bad Christian, or you're not really a Christian because you have rules. But my lack of rules is easily construed as the rule that one should cultivate a rule-free relationship with Jesus, right? So it's just very artificial, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Let me give you what I think is a better way of looking at this, right? I don't really care about the semantics. I don't care about the labels. As a Catholic Christian, my frame of reference, my primary place to be grounded is in the teaching of Jesus, who's my Lord and Savior and who I've come to believe in for salvation. When I look to the teaching of Jesus, Jesus seems preeminently interested in this question of the kingdom of God and who gets to participate, who doesn't.
Yeah.
And he is very critical of people who think that they will participate in the kingdom of God because they follow a set of ritual prescriptions. You know, he criticizes the Pharisees and says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters like love and justice and mercy. Or St. John the Baptist, who says, don't say, I have Abraham for my father, because you know, God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. Instead, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and let him who has two tunics share with him who has none, et cetera, et cetera. And what John the Baptist and Jesus both have in common is this idea that it's not your ethnicity, it's not your genealogy, it's not your ritual behavior. It is, in fact, how you treat other people. I mean, even the Lord's Prayer itself contains this petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Yes.
We say that so blithely. It's really kind of a terrifying position to take, right?
Oh, yeah.
It's all, you might as well say, and you are saying, do not forgive me to the extent that I do not forgive others. And of course, Christ says that. If you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Mm. It's all about how you treat other people. Do you regard them with dignity and respect and kindness, regardless of their social position, whether they are reputed by others to be sinners, whether they're lame, they're blind, they're outcasts, they're lepers, they're Pharisees, they're people of another sect, whatever it might be. Christ models for us the example of drawing close to the poor and the suffering and the outcast, even those reputed to be sinners, and taking the lowest place at the table, not the highest. And he, of course, exemplifies this in his own character, though he was the Lord of the universe. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on the nature of a servant and died a humiliating and ignominious death on the cross, and says, if you want to be my disciple, follow me, imitate my example, live that way. So as a Catholic, I don't look at that so much as a set of rules as an example of a particular kind of virtuous life. And it can't be reduced to any particular set of rules. I mean, when the rich young ruler came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus teases him with keep the commandments. Guy says, I've done all that. It's not enough. Christ says, okay, well, sell everything you have then. Come and follow me, right? Personal relationship by way of selling everything you have, giving to the poor, and imitating the humility of Christ, right? So it really is about our ethical behavior, putting us in touch with Jesus, who models that on our behalf.
Well, there you go. Thank you so much for that email, and that was from Dick. Appreciate that. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle a few emails on each of our live shows, and then once a month or so, we'll dip into the mailbag and try to answer as many questions as we can during that show, and that kind of empties out the mailbag a little bit. Again, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. This is your chance to call in, 833-288-EWTN. We are live on this Monday afternoon, 833, not Monday, it's Tuesday. See, I'm a little bit off here. Tuesday afternoon, 833-288-3986. Call to communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have a couple lines open for you right now. Matt is screening away, and we'll get to the phones in just a second. Let me tell you about a wonderful book now available from EWTN Publishing. It is called Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by our friend Marcus Grodi. In this deeply reflective yet practical book, Marcus offers spiritual wisdom, down-to-earth guidance for anchoring your soul in God's peace and purpose. You'll learn the five keys to simplifying your life and growing in virtue and interior peace. You'll also learn eight ways to nurture joy and contentment in your marriage and in your family life. And what about this one? How the Beatitudes restore broken relationships and guide us toward holiness. This is a wonderful book. I certainly endorse it myself. Learning Contentment, Finding Peace Right Where You Are by Marcus Grodi, available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. I believe we're ready to roll here, and I'm having a little computer issue. There we go. Jay is listening to us in Tampa on the EWTN app. Hey there, Jay. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. How you doing? Great to talk to you.
Thank you.
I had a question for Dr. Anders. I had read an article, and I don't remember the name of it now, over the weekend quickly. I scanned it, by an Archbishop Pell, and I believe he was in Australia.
Yes.
Anyways, he said something I don't think I've ever heard before so starkly that he wrote it, that the church fathers actually all believed that most people are damned. And there was another part of the article where he talked about the tone of the church had changed after Vatican II teaching that. And I was wondering, is that true, that the founding fathers and Jesus too, supposedly according to this article, taught most people are damned? You know, what does most mean, I guess, is a question there. And what does the church teach about that now?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, it is false to assert that the church fathers universally taught that most people are damned. There was, in fact, a position that was not at all uncommon in Christian antiquity that was eventually ruled unacceptable, called apokatastasis, and it was the doctrine that not only are all people saved, but that all rational creatures are saved, including the devil and the fallen angels, which is why the position got ruled out, right? So eventually the church said, look, we can't have Satan being saved, right? That doesn't happen, so no to apokatastasis. The doctrine was most characteristic of Origen, the 2nd, 3rd century Alexandrian theologian, who probably more than anybody set the tone for the craft of theology in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And definitely his influence still remains profound in the Catholic Church, particularly in the area of hermeneutics, although his doctrine of the afterlife was rejected. But also some of the Cappadocian fathers, like Gregory of Nyssa, seem to have taken a position that bordered on apokatastasis, so they use that kind of language. So to say universally the church fathers took a took this view that most people are damned, I think that's false. I think it probably is true of Latin theology from the 3rd century on. So St. Cyprian, St. Augustine would have taken that view. And that, of course, became predominant in the West for quite a long time. To move a little bit earlier in the tradition, the 2nd century, Justin Martyr took a more liberal view. He didn't necessarily hold to apokatastasis, but he did think that salvation was open to any rational person that would live in accordance with the divine logos, right? And so he had a place in his system for, say, the salvation of Greek philosophers, even though they didn't know Christ by name. His position was they spoke by the same divine logos who became incarnate in Jesus.
Okay.
Now, what happened is, St. Augustine fully articulated the doctrine of predestination, and as the ecclesiology of the church began to firm up, particularly in the high middle ages, you began to get statements from people like Boniface VIII, who would say, you know, it's impossible for any person to be saved if they don't obey the authority of the Roman pontiff. And that's even more restrictive, right? It's not just, you know, there's a few people saved, but, I mean, they're particularly delimited by whether or not they're in obedience to the Pope. And modern Catholic thinkers look back on that kind of statement and they say, well, you know, what's the context of Boniface VIII's remark? And he's saying this at a time when there are Catholic powers that are in direct rebellion against the Pope and his authority. I mean, this is an age in which Holy Roman emperors are marching down Rome and bopping popes over the head and dragging them off and then putting their own man on the throne, right?
Wow.
And in that kind of environment, you know, to say you can't do that and expect to be saved is a very different context from, say, making that statement after the discovery of the Americas and indigenous people who have never heard of a Roman pontiff, right?
Sure, sure.
And that context just isn't in view, you know, in the 13th century, the 14th century. I would say, particularly in the West, the preponderance, I wouldn't say universally, there is definitely a kind of a negative consensus on you know, how many people are going to be saved. And that, of course, is in accord with Jesus's words when he says that the road is wide that leads to destruction. Many find it. The road's narrow that leads to salvation. And a few find it. But you need to balance that out against other areas of the tradition, including Scripture, where St. Paul says, for example, that God doesn't want to condemn anybody, but desires that everyone come to repentance and be saved. And in Corinthians and Colossians, St. Paul has this sort of cosmic view of redemption where Christ reconciles all things in heaven and on earth to himself through his death on the cross. And then in the liturgy, you know, before the council, you have the saints praying for the salvation of all people. And you remember the Fatima prayer, where we pray that Christ have mercy on everyone, especially those most in need of it.
Yes. Right?
And
yes.
And there is in the liturgy of the church a prayer for the salvation of all, that everyone would come to know God. Well, it seems to no point to pray for something that you don't think is a lively possibility.
Yeah.
And so you have these elements that are kind of in tension. What do you do with that? I think you live with the tension. You know, you live with the tension. Now, one way of living with the tension is the Calvinist way, which is to say, well, I don't know who's saved and who's lost, but thank God I'm saved. Oh, you guys are lost, right?
Yeah.
I think a healthier position is sort of inspired by the words of Christ, who says, take the log out of your own eye rather than the splinter out of your neighbor's,
yes,
is to maintain a generous attitude towards my neighbor. Like, I'm not going to approach my neighbor and say, I know for sure you're going to hell. It's rather to not be so presumptuous about the claim that I'm going to heaven, right? You know,
look
to your own house, you know, get my home in order, get my life of virtue in order, rather than stand in judgment of other people. Recognizing that, look, hell, the doctrine of hell is there for a reason. It's there basically to scare me into taking my own moral life seriously, not so I can divide the world between the sheep and the goats and assign myself confidently to the category of sheep.
Daniel, thanks so much. David, thank you so much for your call today. Well, no, it was Jay. We'll get it right here. Jay in Tampa, thank you very much for your phone call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple lines open for you right now. We'll get to David in Texas in just a moment here. First, this question from Daniel, who's watching us on YouTube today. Daniel says, I'm wondering, what is the difference between Menos and Morrison? We'll have to break that down. And how does that work in Catholic and then the other religions like Protestant, Orthodox, and what does it say in the Bible about that? And when you have guilt, like you feel that you've done something that you shouldn't have, and you know it's there, but it's hurting feeling, it's in your head and your mind and your soul.
So I don't have a clue what we're talking about distinguishing Menos and Morrison, right? You know, the first thing that came to my mind is Menno Simons and Jim Morrison.
I was thinking of Van Morrison.
Yeah, well, there's a big difference between Menno Simons and Jim Morrison, I can tell you that. But I have a feeling it's not what's in view here. So
okay.
You may have to give me some more detail.
Yeah.
I don't know who this Morrison is that we're talking about.
All right.
And then what do you do when you have guilt? Like you feel like you've done something that you shouldn't have, and you know it's there, but it's hurting feeling. It's in your head, in your mind, in your soul. Okay. So here, the second question, I think I'm a little bit stronger ground. I think we have to distinguish the psychological guilt that we feel, which is that, you know, that self deprecation that we all feel when we do something bad, and we have that tendency to kind of, you know, hit yourself in the head and go, oh, I should have had a V8.
Yeah,
oh my
yeah.
gosh, you know, what did I do? Hey, David, you idiot. Oh, rah, 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 I'm beating myself up. And then the state of a theological guilt or alienation from God. And I think having that distinction is very helpful, because psychological guilt is not necessarily a good indication of your actual moral culpability. Like, I have known people who are particularly scrupulous, for example, to imagine themselves as being very guilt-ridden, evil people, when in fact everybody else around them regards them as a kind of paragon of virtue. St. John of the Cross once said that there are some people who pray quite badly and think they pray well. There are others who pray quite well and think they pray badly, right?
Mm.
So I don't think we're good judges of our own souls, and that sometimes we judge ourselves too harshly, sometimes too leniently. Theological guilt, which is actual alienation from God, is easily fixed. Repent, go to confession, be reconciled, try again.
There you go.
You know, and eventually, hopefully, you can begin to let your theological knowledge of guilt and forgiveness begin to work on your psychology, so that after you leave the confessional, you can tell yourself, I don't need to beat myself up anymore. Christ has forgiven me. Let me forgive myself.
David, thanks so much for your phone call. Call to communion here on EWTN. I did it again. Now let's go to David, a first-time caller from Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. David, I just can't get quite back in the saddle here. Hey, what's on your mind today, David?
Well, I'm a Protestant Christian, and I had a question. I kind of, I like getting into what the Catholic Church teaches, because, yeah, it's been around for a long time. I started getting into the question of the Christian participation in war and in, like, revolution. And, can a Christian or the group of Christians or even the local church band together and stand up against a government gone bad? I started reading about, the situation in, Nazi Germany and that kind of stuff, and I was just wondering, is it really right to sit on the sidelines and not do anything to try to stop people who just are going around killing everybody? Or, is there ever a situation where you can do something, or that whole scenario? I think the church tried to handle it the best they could during that time period by just being loving and living out their faith, but it just seems hard to sit there while other people are getting hurt.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the position of the Catholic Church about this is that a citizen is obligated in conscience not to follow the direction of civil authorities if they're contrary to the demands of the moral order. And so Martin Luther King's, very famous statement that an unjust law is no law at all accords very nicely with Catholic moral theology. In fact, he tells us, Martin Luther King, that he got this idea from Thomas Aquinas, among others, right? This is a Catholic concept. And it goes back to the teaching of the apostles. We have to obey God rather than men, right? So
yeah.
So you disobey civil and ecclesiastical authority. That's very important to point out. The Catholic is morally obligated to disobey the Pope should the Pope demand that he do something that violates conscience or the moral order. So we're not just slavish, slavishly obedient to the Pope no matter what. That conscience is the limit beyond which we cannot go, right? Now, when it comes to armed resistance, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that armed resistance to oppression by political authority is not legitimate unless several conditions are met, namely that there is a certain grave prolonged violation of fundamental rights. All other means of redress have been exhausted. Such resistance will not provoke worse disorders, and there's a well-founded hope of success, and impossible to reasonably foresee any better solution. So it's a fairly restrictive set of circumstances.
Yeah.
And of course, that's a prudential judgment. Have we met those standards or not? That'd be a judgment in conscience. But there is a situation in Catholic theology where a citizen could lawfully take up arms against their own government. But it's rare, but non-compliance, with objectively immoral demands, yeah, that's a no-brainer.
Okay. And David mentioned World War II, and I believe Pius XII did an awful lot behind the scenes
Pius XII did an awful lot behind the scenes, and Pius XI wrote an encyclical, the only encyclical ever written in German.
Wow.
To reject Nazi racialist ideology.
There's a lot there. David, thank you so much for your phone call. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington. Lines are filling up right now, but we've got a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Those phone calls are always fascinating to me personally. 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Again, lines are open right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment. Called Communion in Progress on this Tuesday afternoon. Phone number is at 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open, 833-288-3986. We'll get right back into it here with Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington, listening on the great KHSS, longtime partner of ours. Hello, Mackenzie. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom Price and Dr. David Anders. As a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and also out of concern for both the Latino population membership of my church and your church, I am ultimately very concerned about how ICE is targeting both community members, both of the Protestant, Catholic, LDS, and of any other faith, whether they be Spanish-speaking or not. My question is, what can the Catholic Church offer among her trove of wisdom to someone like me who is concerned about this?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. On November the 12th, 2025, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops issued a special message on immigration from their plenary assembly in Baltimore. You can find it on the USCCB website. It was overwhelmingly approved by the bishops. I mean, 99% it voted in favor, basically. And in a nutshell, it condemned the mass and indiscriminate deportation of people and the politicization of the immigration question, and underscored the preeminent dignity of the human persons and of families, and called for any discourse and action on immigration to respect those dignities. And so it basically set itself pretty strongly against the present enforcement actions. If you want more information, I would strongly recommend you take a look at the USCCB statement, which is pretty unambiguous in the position it takes.
Mackenzie, thanks so much for your phone call today. Here is Rosalia, a first-time caller from Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey there, Rosalia. What's on your mind today?
Okay, so my friend said that they went to a 15-minute-long mass and that their priest has a lot of 15-minute-long masses. And I was wondering if this is, like, okay to do.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when a priest says Mass, there are sections of the Mass that he is obligated to say.
Uh-huh.
There are others that are optional. And he can, of course, curtail a homily. He can't omit a homily if he's saying Mass publicly, but, I mean, he can curtail it. And so, for example, let's say the reading for the day is the Sermon on the Mount, or some passage of the Sermon on the Mount, the priest could legitimately stand up and, as his homily, say something along the following. Let's do that. Amen. He could do that.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And in fact, there is a famous description of the earliest Christian worship from Justin Martyr, 2nd century, where he describes the liturgy of the Catholic Church as one in which the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets are read, and then the one who presides, which would be the priest, exhorts the congregation to imitate the good things that were said therein. Which amounts basically to,
yeah,
let's do that.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's do what Jesus just said, let's do that one, you
mm-hmm.
know. And so, you know, it is really the priest's discretion as to how he thinks he is going to best meet the spiritual needs of his congregation. Now, I have been to Masses where priests think that it is important for them to give long-winded, unintelligible homilies with no seeming connection to the day's readings or anybody else sitting in the pew, right? Those are not helpful either, all right? So I don't think you can measure the spiritual impact of a Mass simply by its length, although, you know, if a priest habitually shortened the Mass to lightning speed, I think you could fall into the other danger, which is that people might, you know, come to think that I'm going to get my McMass, you know, this is my drive-through Mass, and all, you know, I'm not really there to be in a kind of contemplative frame of mind, or they kind of devalue the thing. And so it's, again, it's always a kind of prudential judgment on the priest's part to decide what is needful for this congregation. I went to a Mass one time, and I really respected the priest for doing this.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was a daily Mass, so it wasn't that long. And we got to the homily, and the priest said, you know, I could preach a homily on this passage, but this morning I was reading a reflection from Bishop Robert Barron on this very same text, and you know what? I thought what he had to say was more edifying and insightful than anything that I'm going to come up with. So I'm just going to share with you what Bishop Barron said.
Oh, that'd be cool.
And he, you know, he did that. Now, yeah, you know, yeah. I thought it was pretty humble of him to take that position, you know. It used to be in Ireland, I don't know if this was true everywhere throughout the world, but I know in the early part of the 20th century in Ireland, the bishop of the diocese would tell all the priests, this Sunday, this is what you're going to preach on.
Uh-huh.
And so they were different homilies, but they were all in the same theme.
Okay.
You know? Today, the Catholic Church has something called the homiletical directory, and it's not mandatory. It's suggested it's not mandatory. And priests can consult the directory for tips on the readings of the day and how to what kind of message they might think of deriving from them to deliver to the people of God. So there's a lot of different ways to skin this apple. But, you know, the long and the short of it is, yes, a 15-minute Mass is allowable, provided he sticks to the ordinary of the Mass and the propers that he's supposed to read, right? I've been to private Masses where it's just me and a priest, and those are quite often 15 minutes, right? Because you're omitting a lot of the hymns and this kind of stuff, you know?
Yeah. I remember the city we lived in before coming to Birmingham, big city. I worked in the downtown of that city. And like right across the street from my place of business was a Catholic church that had 15-minute Masses at 6 a.m., 7 a.m., and 8 a.m. Monday through Friday. Those were all 15-minute Masses, and they were very, very well attended.
There you go.
So there's a possibility right there. Rosalia, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Anne is a first-time caller in Texas, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Anne. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. Thanks for taking my call. I was encouraged to call by my friend Peter, so I'm excited to be on. My question is, my husband and I are struggling with infertility and have dealt with two early miscarriages. And so we are wondering what the next steps are to honor our children that have passed. I haven't spoken with my parish priest yet, but we are wondering how to honor and love our children that have passed.
Wow. Thank you so much. Mm. And let me say at the outset that I'm very sorry for your loss and for the trial and the cross that you're bearing. I know how difficult that can be, and I'm really very, very sorry. I'm also sorry because this is a question that comes up often, and unfortunately, there's not a single normative response. The Church does not have a well-developed liturgical or devotional tradition for children lost to miscarriage. That's just there are historical reasons for that. And so, you know, a lot of times devotions and liturgical traditions emerge from the heart of the Christian faithful because there's a spiritual need and people sort of spontaneously come up with something, and then it gets kind of well-established, and then eventually it gets the approbation of the Church. It may actually enter into the sort of semi-official teaching of the Church. So there's no barrier to, you know, if you find devotional practices or suggestions from people that, you know, they're not normative, not the Church saying you have to do it this way, and you find them helpful, there's no reason you shouldn't. I mean, some people have sought ecclesiastical burial. Others have Masses said. You know, others may derive different ways of seeking comfort and guidance from the Lord in their private prayer lives. And all of these things are acceptable. None of them is normative.
Mm.
So, you know, I can't give you, this is the one Catholic way to handle it, because there's no answer to that question, except compassion, love, gratitude, prayer, sorrow, grieving. All these things are very natural.
And thank you so much for your phone call. We do appreciate hearing from you today. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Now, Joanne is listening to us today via YouTube. Joanne says, since God created everything good, where did the evil originate in the fallen angel? Pride. I know, but how could there be a thought of something evil in an all-good creature created by an all-good God?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the way the Catholic Church understands moral evil is when I use my rational power to freely deliberate about ends, and I choose something good, because anything that exists by definition is good because God made it, right? Mm. But I choose it in an inordinate way, right? So, you know, if I chose a pepperoni pizza ahead of my wife, there's nothing wrong with pepperoni pizza, nothing wrong with my wife. There's something very wrong with preferring pepperoni pizza to my wife, right?
Yes. You know?
That's the nature of evil, right? It's that we choose a good thing, but we choose it in an inordinate way. And it's a function of our rationality. Now, granted, God could have created rational creatures who always chose the greater good in a proportionate way. He didn't create us that way. He created us with this capacity to freely to deliberate. Exactly how that would have shaken out in our first parents or in the fallen angels is very hard to say because we don't occupy their epistemological, ontological status, right? I don't live the mental life that the pre-lapsarian Adam lived. I live the life that post-lapsarian man lives, you know.
Can you define lapsarian?
Yes, I was going to get there, Tom.
Good.
I was going to get there. Pre-lapsarian before the fall, post-lapsarian after
okay,
the fall.
Okay,
right? You know. Adam was created in original justice, meaning he had the gift of sanctifying grace. Mm. He had moral integrity, meaning it was possible for him to control his passions and to will the good exclusively, right? He was not subject to death. He had the preternatural gift of immortality. He had the preternatural gift of knowledge, meaning he understood what his real end was and so forth. None of those things are true of me. Right, I was born with concupiscence and ignorance and moral weakness, and so I understand what it's like to choose the wrong. Now, you know, I understand what it's like to be morally blind. I don't know what that would have been like in Adam, and I can only speculate. Even more so, can I speculate about what it must have been like in the fallen angels? Don't know what it's like. I just know that they were in some kind of epistemological, ontological. Epistemological has to do with knowledge. Ontology has to do with the being, where this capacity for free deliberation was present. And misused. It would be different than my misuse of it because mine is conditioned by the effects of original sin, whereas theirs would not have been. But I can only imagine.
Yeah. Joanne, thanks so much for your question via YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. We can probably squeeze two more phone calls in. 833-288-3986. One of the great podcasts on EWTN's Podcast Central is called The Art of Catholic. You can join evangelist Matthew Leonard for joyful, passionate, and often humorous explanations of the deep truths of the faith and some interesting interviews with Catholic luminaries. Do check it out, The Art of Catholic with Matthew Leonard, one of the great podcasts available now on EWTN's Podcast Central. There's over 100 of them, and you can check it out at EWTN.com/podcasts. EWTN.com/podcasts. Kirk is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Kirk says, what level of sin is saying a bad word in your head versus out loud?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, sin is something that takes place not exclusively, but it begins in our intentions. And so it's possible to sin against God in our interior life without that bringing forth fruit in external action.
Mm.
In fact, in the account of the flood narrative in Genesis 6,
uh-huh.
What the sacred author tells us is that God had become upset at the character of men whose every thought was evil.
Wow.
Right? So it specifically goes after the thought life. And Christ, of course, also says the same thing when he says that you can commit adultery by intention if you lust after a woman illegitimately in your heart. So it is possible to commit sins of the thought life. When you talk about, you know, the so-called bad word,
yeah.
Personal opinion, you're welcome to disagree with me. I do not think that there is a word in the English language, at any rate, that is always an intrinsically immoral just in virtue of having pronounced it. I think there are words that are deemed culturally offensive because they address, you know, sensitive or unpleasant or crude topics.
Uh-huh.
And we have coded language around those things where, as a culture, we've decided I can describe the very same phenomenon, but if I use this word, it's bad. And if I use this other word, it's okay.
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
And that's arbitrary. It is arbitrary.
It is.
Right?
It
because
is.
Because I'm talking about the same reality, but I'm using a different set of vocabulary. And the vocabulary itself doesn't change the reality. It's just a cultural convention. And so here, I think the rule you follow is charity, right? There are contexts in which, if I'm describing some particularly, you know, sort of sensitive or offensive topic, and I know in this audience, this word will create a stumbling block, and they will not hear with charity anything else I have to say because I'll alienate them through my language, then I would have to have a really strong, prudent, sufficient reason to use that language, right? But there are other contexts, maybe including the context of my own head, where the very same word might not have that effect, right? Now, you know, just so you don't think I'm making this up out of my own head, like, there are places in sacred scripture where the sacred writers say things that I wouldn't say out loud in church. Okay?
Yeah.
I'll give you a reference, but I'm not going to read it.
Okay.
Okay, so 2 Kings 18:27. You can go read it, 2 Kings 18:27, all right? And so Judea is about to be invaded by foreign power.
Uh-huh.
And the foreign general threatens the Judeans with, this is what's going to happen to you if we come in, right? Uh-huh. And he uses some very unpleasant language that sounds like it comes out of a George Carlin stand-up act, you know? And it's in the Bible, you know? And he uses unpleasant language, right? But it's in a context where you're getting a historical narrative about two people that are interacting and one is threatening the other, right? St. Paul in the book of Galatians makes some really off-color remarks about his theological opponents. Really off-color remarks, right? That would probably get him a PG-13 rating today, you know? Well, this is St. Paul, and this is inspired scripture, right?
Wow.
You know, so my point is, like, I'm hesitant to sort of pick out a word and go, you cannot say this word.
Right.
Right? You know, I think you really have to follow the rule of charity and ask yourself the question, why is this word considered inappropriate and to whom and under what context? And how am I guided by the rule of love, right?
Yeah.
Now, obviously, there are prurient topics which might, for me personally, constitute a moral stumbling block. You know, someone might have a vocabulary where if I use this kind of language, it's going to incite in me certain passionate dispositions that could lead me down, you know, the road of concupiscence into sin and temptation, the kind of things that Jesus says I shouldn't do in my interior life, right?
Yeah.
And if that's the case, I should stay away from those kind of words in my thought life. But there may be somebody else, you know, for cultural reasons or whatever, that has a sort of a different set of trigger words, if you follow me. You know.
Yeah, fascinating. Mm-hmm. Appreciate that. Kirk, watching us on YouTube, thanks so much for your question. Kirk, by the way, says, thank you, Dr. Anders, for the greatest show on earth. Now, I thought that was
Wrangling Brothers.
Does this mean we have to get up on the trapeze?
Well, you know, I should just add an elephant to my entourage back home.
That will not end well.
I've got seven cats and an elephant, you know.
Absolutely. Here is Mark now. Mark is a first-time caller from Sugar Land, Texas, in the Houston area, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Mark, what's on your mind today, sir? Hey, Mark.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Mark.
Okay, sorry. I'm raising my 9-year-old nephew, and he is going to go visit his mom this summer, but the family that she lives with are Muslim, and I was wondering, is he allowed to, as a Catholic, are we allowed to eat halal meat?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the rule for Catholics is as follows. We can eat whatever we darn well please. There is absolutely no restriction on Catholic eating unless my eating leads another person into sin. How might my eating lead another person into sin? St. Paul gives us an example in 1 Corinthians. Let's say you go to the home of a pagan, and the pagan has just sacrificed some food item to a pagan god and offers it to you, and you eat it, and by your eating, the pagan infers, Anders is okay with sacrificing to my God. I think I'll go do some more sacrifices to my God. I'll do some more idolatry. I'm encouraged by Anders's participation in my meal.
Mm.
Right? Paul actually names that reality, and he says, not going to eat. In that context, I'm not going to eat. And that could be a live question. if, for example, there are certain Hindu temples where there are, it's usually not meat, but it's pudding usually. There's kind of a vegetable fruit offering that's often made to a deity, and worshipers are given a handful of the stuff as they walk out the door. And Christians who visit such temples would have to make a prudent choice about whether their participation in that food would be a participation in idolatry or not. So that's a, I mean, it really does happen in the world. You have to make those kind of prudent choices. I don't think this is one of those instances. If I were in a situation where my eating halal might lead my companions to the conviction that I was sort of giving approval in my conscience to the sort of the rest of the architecture of the Muslim faith, well, I wouldn't want my halal eating to be viewed as a confession of Islam, right?
Sure.
I don't think that's what's going on in this case, right? I mean, it's kind of like, can I go eat, at a kosher deli? And the answer is, of course I can, Could I go eat halal meat? Of course I could, right? I don't think this is an instance where a child eating at his mother's house is going to lead his Muslim relatives into sin in any respect, There might be some context, and you worry about that. I don't think this is one.
Mark, thanks so much for your call from Sugarland, Texas. Let's go now to Amanda in Waynesville, Ohio, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio app. Hello, Amanda. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was wondering about relics. I know are parts of saints, I believe,
yep.
Right? And but then, like, my brother passed away a year ago, and my sister-in-law, being atheist, she decided to divide up his cremated remains and give it to, his family. And I know that's against church teaching, so I was just kind of wondering the difference, like, with
big
with
difference
saints and whatnot.
Yeah,
if they're divided.
Yeah,
I was just
sure,
kind of wondering
sure.
with that.
So the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the canon law of the Catholic Church says that cremation is allowable except if it's for a superstitious reason. And so the intent here has everything to do with it. when the Catholic Church takes the relics of a saint, what they're doing is they exhume the body of a saint, someone who's been canonized, their body is exhumed. They've already been declared holy, right? They've already been canonized. Meaning, we know with theological certainty that this flesh will rise, be united to its soul, united to Christ for all eternity. And as St. Gregory of Nyssa said, in venerating the body of this saint, we will be venerating Christ and his members, right? If I take, say, my grandmother's ashes, and I scatter them over the, Great Smoky Mountain National Forest, because she said, she wants to be one with the trees when she dies. That's a very different motivation,
yeah.
Right? There's a different conception of the body, a different conception of the afterlife, and so that becomes unacceptable for a Catholic. Now, if I cremate my grandmother and I place her in an urn that's placed in a columbarium in a Catholic church that's consecrated, and there's a funeral mass for her, and so she's there, in the church so that she can be remembered in the mass. Very different motivation.
Sure.
Very different motivation,
sure.
And so that's why there's a difference in law.
Amanda, thanks so much, Jeff, for your call. I think we can get in Andy in Alexandria, South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Andy, we got about a minute left. What's on your mind today, sir? Andy in Alexandria, are you there? Andy?
Hello, Andy.
Well...
Oh, well.
Andy is not there. So we're going to get to this question then from Dan in Wisconsin. Is a non-Catholic or non-Christian spouse of a Catholic automatically saved because they're married to a Catholic? I thought all were obligated to seek the Catholic faith.
No, you're not automatically saved because you're married to a Catholic. All right. For us to be saved, we have to die with the grace of God in our hearts. And the normative way of getting that grace in our hearts is through joining the Catholic Church, receiving her sacraments, and obeying her teaching. Now, God offers grace to everybody, but the farther you are from the Catholic faith, the more dimly it's received and the harder it is to assimilate. But basically, you have to respond to that grace in faith and repentance and charity to be saved. And being married to a Catholic spouse could be a great help in bringing you that faith and charity, but faith is a human act. You've got to do it on your own.
Sure was good for me.
Absolutely.
Boy, oh boy. Dan, thanks so much for your email. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast at the wonderful Podcast Central. That's at EWTN.com/podcasts. EWTN.com/podcasts. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it's Open Line Tuesday with your host, Father Wade Menezes, taking questions about faith, family, and fellowship. What a wonderful program that is. That's next at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our producer du jour, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. Till then, have a groovy day, and God bless.